note the relevance of Psalm 2 briefly, but that was my way of sneaking an extra corporate scripture reading in there. So we're being thoroughly fed today. And to be thoroughly fed throughout this year, you'll find on the back counters near the entrances and by the TV at the back there, there's this sheet here that Diane has printed up for anyone who wants to take a sheet. It's called the McShane Bible Calendar, or some call it the McShane Bible Reading Plan. It's not the only Bible reading plan that exists out there, but it happens to be a particularly good one. Gives you four chapters of scripture a day from four different books. I believe by the end of the reading plan, you read through at least the New Testament twice. I don't know about maybe the Psalms as well, and the Old Testament once. But regardless whether you use this plan or you use a different plan or whatever pace you're reading the Word of God at, I would encourage you and remind you, given that it's New Year's, that you consider making it a priority once again this year to make the reading of God's Word. Last year, I preached on Psalm number 1 at the beginning of the year to encourage us to read God's Word. And one of the things we noted in there was an illustration from my own life where I once went to the gym as a New Year's resolution, and I was in the change room afterwards and heard people saying, "I can't wait till February." And the reason why they couldn't wait till February is because all these people with New Year's resolutions were taking up all the equipment in the gym. So they couldn't wait till February when they all got lost, inevitably gave up on their New Year's resolutions. Well, we don't want to be giving up on reading the Word of God by February. We want to make the reading of the Word of God a priority for us as we engage throughout the year. So this is a tool that you can use at your disposal if you'd like. We can always print up more if we need to print up more, or if you have another plan, that's fine. But I would encourage you to make the reading of God's Word a priority in your life. And before we open up God's Word this morning, let's take some time to pray together as we prepare for the preaching of God's Word. Would you please open your Bibles back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. You'll notice from the text that we're about to read, verses 25 and 26, the citation of Psalm 2, which is why we sang it a moment ago, so that we would have this morning Acts chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading this morning from verse number 23. Where we left off when Gord read a moment ago. So Acts 4, verse 23, and this is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is the word of God for us this morning. 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane once wrote the following: "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." In other words, what really reveals the true nature of a man or a woman is their prayer life. Who is this person depending upon? Who is this person relying upon? Who is this person prioritizing in their life? Well, if it is the prayer life that reveals the true nature of a man, then I would like to say to you this morning that it is the prayer life of a church that reveals the true nature of a church. And I wonder if we were to reflect on the prayer life that we have here at Bath Road Baptist Church corporately, what would we discover about the true nature of this church? Charles Spurgeon certainly prioritized prayer in his life. Spurgeon, many of you know, was one of the most famous Baptist preachers in modern history. He preached to approximately 6,000 people every Sunday morning in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 19th century London, England. And I might add, before the invention of the microphone. He sold countless books in his lifetime, translated into many different languages. He led vibrant ministries and numerous educational ministries. And more important than all of that combined, a great many of people were, by the grace of God, converted under his ministry. But if you had the opportunity to visit Spurgeon during his lifetime, if you had the opportunity to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle during his lifetime, if you were to ask him what was the key to his success, he would simply tell you of one key ingredient: prayer. In his book on Spurgeon's spiritual leadership, author Steve Miller writes it this way: "When Spurgeon toured friends and guests through the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he would take them to the prayer room in the basement, where people could be found on their knees offering up intercessory petitions to God. Spurgeon would tell his visitors, 'Here is the powerhouse of this church.' And in his sermons, Spurgeon pleaded often for his congregation to uphold him and the church in prayer." Like Robert Murray McShane, Spurgeon argued, saying this: "The condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer. From it we may judge the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray." At one such prayer meeting, Spurgeon would stand up before a great number of people gathered to pray, and he would say to them, "What a company we have! Gladness, and my eyes with tears of joy to see so many hundreds of people gathered together at what is sometimes wickedly described as only a prayer meeting." It is good for us to draw nigh unto God in prayer, and specially good to make up a great congregation for such a purpose. How could we expect a blessing if we were too idle to ask for it? How could we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord? Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. Beloved friends, as we prepare ourselves to enter into 2024, how much will we esteem corporate prayer among ourselves here at Bath Road Baptist Church? Once again, Spurgeon writes, "The condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings." In Acts chapter 4, and in particular verses 23 to 31, a behind-the-scenes tour is provided for us to see into the powerhouse of the early church in Jerusalem. Here within these verses, we find one of the earliest records of a recorded prayer of the early church. And within these verses, we learn this most important truth, that it is the corporate prayer that empowers the church. Now, let's be very clear. God is not sitting around waiting for us to pray before he can act. Notice in verse 24 of our text that they very correctly identify God as the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth. God is not sitting around as though he needs something from us. However, through his Holy Spirit, God does choose to bring about his purposes in and through the prayers of his people. And the clearest sign that the Holy Spirit is active within a local church is when the members of the church elevate corporate prayer to be absolutely essential to the life of the church. But more specifically than that, what we see within these nine verses is that corporate prayer especially empowers the church in the face of the world's opposition. And how relevant then is this passage of scripture here for us this morning? Are we not witness to the world's absolute hatred of Jesus Christ, especially within this country? Are we not witness to the world's absolute mounting of opposition against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we expect to stand up straight against such mounting opposition? How can we expect to exercise courage in the midst of such mounting opposition? How can we expect to see the conversion of lost sinners being saved out of such mounting opposition? Are we expected to roll up our sleeves and manufacture success here at Bath Road? I would suggest that if we're going to see any kind of ministry success or growth or any kind of blessing from God in this place, then we need together to first and foremost fall down on our knees and pray. We must prioritize prayer. And thus this morning I've entitled the message, "The Necessity of Corporate Prayer." And as we look together at this recorded prayer from the early church, I want us to make three primary observations together. I want us to see how they prayed, what they prayed, and how God answered. So how they prayed, what they prayed, how God answered. Please consider with me firstly this morning how they prayed. Now, a reminder of the context. In the first two chapters of Acts, the resurrected Jesus had ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit had been poured out. And thousands of new converts had been added to the new church which Jesus had left behind. And then, of course, chapters 3 and 4 were a part of our corporate scripture reading this morning. And you'll recall from chapter 3 that there was this miraculous healing of a man who had been lame from birth. And the onlookers were amazed. And Peter seized upon the opportunity to address the amazed onlookers by pointing them straight to Lord Jesus Christ. He told his listeners that they stood guilty before God, that they bore responsibility for the very crucifixion of Jesus. Though while he died, he had risen. He reigns in heaven. You see, Peter made sure that these onlookers knew that this man had not been healed by their power, but by the power of the risen Lord. And that day came to the early church. Indeed, we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 that the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, if we were to turn back to Acts chapter 1, we would see that the number of saints that were gathered there were about 120. Not all that different to the gathering we have here this morning. Imagine if it just in a couple of days or weeks, if all of a sudden we had 5,000 members here. That would be just astonishing. However, this rapid growth didn't so much astonish the religious leaders as it did annoy them. In fact, you'll notice Acts chapter 4, verse 2, that they were greatly annoyed. Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. That's Peter and John. They arrested them and put them into custody until the next day. And then the next day a trial was held. The religious leaders attempted to silence them, but Peter and John boldly refused to be quiet. There's these memorable words, you know them no doubt, in verse 20. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I mean, who are these guys? Where did this boldness come from? It was only just a month prior that John was numbered among the disciples who fled when Jesus was arrested. It was only just a month prior when Peter infamously denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. And now here they are standing upright in front of the very same religious leaders who had Jesus executed. And they're saying to them, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I mean, what a powerful witness. And because they saw that the best they could do at this time was to threaten these men and order their silence. And then they released Peter and John. And upon their release, notice what they do in verse 23. Luke writes, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. Now, literally the text says that they went to their own. It's a reference to the church of now 5,000 people and counting. And when they were released, they went back to their own. There's a kind of familiarity here. It's their own. There's a kind of intimacy in their expression. At this point, these friends were all still Jewish, though that would change in time. Nevertheless, they were not all from Judea, and they were from all sorts of different spheres in society. And yet Luke says that Peter and John, they went to their own, they went to their friends. As Peter himself would later write in 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. They are companions. They are friends. What a sweet description of the church this is. They are our own. And notice what happens when they went to their friends. Verse 23 says that they reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And just imagine the shock of the situation. The Spirit of the Lord had been poured out. The church of the Lord had expanded rapidly. And those who were once cowardly were now emboldened to speak what they had seen and of what they had heard. And yet, in spite of their ministry success, some of them imprisoned and they're threatened. Could be a dangerous thing for me to discuss COVID-19 up here, I think. I have no doubt that there are a great many opinions in this room and its effect upon the church and her freedom to gather and worship. Nevertheless, you might be aware of some of the pastors in Alberta who were arrested and imprisoned in 2021 for refusing to close their church. One of them, a man named Tim Stevens, who pastors a church in Calgary. Tim actually at one time attended a seminary in Detroit, Michigan, right across the river from Windsor, where I grew up. And while he attended there, he was the associate pastor of my church in Windsor. I was in college in Toronto for most of the time there, so I don't actually know him very well personally. My parents knew him far better than I did, but I was at the very least acquainted with him. And no matter what you think about Tim's decision to keep the church open, I tell you, to see pastors being imprisoned in Canada. This was not some faraway land. This was in Canada. It's shocking. And all for opening their churches and for proclaiming the gospel. Now you say, well, it's not that simple. Maybe not. But in the end of the day, the action for which Tim and others were in prison was for opening their churches and for proclaiming the gospel. I watched the videos of both Tim's arrest, and while peaceful, they were shocking. Tim maintained his composure so as not to compromise his Christian testimony. Tim's wife trying to reason with the officers whose hands were clearly tied. Tim's children bawling their eyes out as their father is placed in the back of a police cruiser. It's amazing that this can happen in Canada. You think that this is the last opposition that the church will face in Canada, you're hopelessly naive. It may not be long into the future before we could be facing this kind of opposition right here at Bath Road Baptist, maybe because we refuse to hold a gay wedding. Maybe because we refuse to affirm someone's pronouns. Maybe because we encourage people to reform their sexual appetites. Maybe because of something else. But I want you to notice what the church's response to all of this in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4 was. Notice with me Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. We read there, and when they heard it, that is the report from Peter and John, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Two observations to be made here. First, they prayed immediately. Notice again verse 24, and when they heard it, literally as soon as they heard it, immediately they lifted up their voices together to God. The church knew what it needed. It needed to go to God. Beloved, when trouble comes upon us, we get to observe what emerges from us. Once again, when trouble comes upon us, we get to see what sort of reaction we would have. Could be panic, could be anxiety, it could be rashness that is making a hasty, ill-advised plans or decisions. But for this early church, it was none of that. Immediately, they lifted their voices together to God. Second observation, they prayed corporately. A much better translation of verse 24 would be this. They, plural, lifted up their voice. Here marks the gathering of friends which Peter and John went to. Now, we don't know if it was all 5,000 of them at once. It might have been a smaller gathering than that. But literally the text does not say they lifted up their voices, plural, but rather they lifted up a singular voice. And notice verse 24 says that they did so together, literally with one mind, in one accord. They did so together. What this is picturing here is all the likely that there were, all were participating in the activity of prayer, but perhaps only one speaking out loud, like just a moment ago when only I was speaking out loud. The rest would have joined together with him in their hearts. When one person prayed, you sometimes hear people say, "Amen. Yes, Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God." And really, that's very appropriate. It's a demonstration of the unity that we ought to have as God's people as we pray. We pray together. Though one person speaks, we pray together. Remember what I've so often said in the past, the church that prays together stays together. And here we have a church with one mind lifting up a singular voice together. While one person prayed, the rest were joining in heart to him, and in unity they prayed together. And so this is how they prayed. They prayed immediately, and they prayed corporately. I'd like you to consider with me, secondly, this morning, what they prayed. We just saw how they prayed. Now we want to consider what they prayed. And there's so much that could be said here. There's such rich theology in this passage. But for this morning, I just want to survey the content and see how we might be informed, how this might inform our own. They prayed. It can really be boiled down to two categories. First, they offered praise. Their opening words were not complaining or asking for God to intervene. Instead, they began this time, even in the midst of crisis, even in the midst of possible threats against them, they began this time by recognizing, by acknowledging, and by praising, and by worshiping God. They first reminded themselves of God's character. And their prayer was rooted in God's character, especially in his sovereignty, his kingship, his control over the world and everything in it. Now, it's important to note that God does not need to be reminded who he is. That's not why we do it. God never loses track of himself. But what they're doing here is not reminding God of who he is, but rather praising God for who he is. And in so doing, they are reminding themselves about who exactly they're praying to. And as they worship God for who he is, they're inspired to have even greater confidence in him because of who he is. Well, who then are they praying to? Well, notice in the rest of verse 23, or pardon me, the rest of verse 24, he is the God who creates. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Not most things, everything. They acknowledge that he is a God who creates, who made the heavens and the earth and everything in the world. And ironically enough, if you really stop and think about it, he's the one who made these people who are now threatening them. Just take a moment and let that sink in. You think about that the next time a church faces opposition from. They're facing opposition from creatures of the Almighty Creator God. Adds a whole new layer to the meaning Sovereign Lord. Of course, he's the sovereign Lord. He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You see, as they are praying here, they're putting into perspective the smallness of these people. the powerlessness of these people opposing God. If God created these men, then what were they going to do against him? They were powerless to contradict his purposes. What could they do against God who made them? What could the clay do against the potter? He is the God who creates. But also he is the God who speaks. Notice verse 25, he is the God who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So they acknowledge here that God is the God who speaks. Even David's words are attributed to the Holy Spirit. He is not a God who is silent. He is not a God who hides himself away from us. He is not a God that we have to search deep inside within to find. He is the God who speaks, who has made himself readily available within the pages of our Bibles. I wonder if we'll read them over the next year and beyond. That is why on Wednesday nights we open up the Word of God before we pray, by the way. We're reminding ourselves of what God has spoken in his words, and we are in effect replying in and through our prayers. Indeed, the Word of God ought always to inform our prayers. And specifically here, they're drawing from Psalm 2. That would be why we sung Psalm 2 this morning, sneaking in that extra scripture reading for us. Their prayer in the Word. And as they prayed from Psalm 2, they show that they understood the root cause of their suffering. What is the root cause? You see, it wasn't anything that they had done, but rather they were suffering because of Christ. You see, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that David wrote, but which pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they prayed the psalm, they acknowledged that it spoke of Jesus, and they were acknowledging that they had suffered. They were acknowledging the suffering that he had faced was the same suffering that they now were facing. What they were looking at was the just continuation of the suffering of Christ. Notice the citation with me, verses 25 and 26. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against his Christ. You see, the religious leaders didn't really hate the people so much as they hated Christ. And by identifying with Christ, these men were suffering on his behalf. So, in effect, they didn't take this personally, but rather they recognized the truth that what these people truly hated was Jesus. So he's the God who creates. He's the God who speaks. And finally, they rooted their prayer in God being the God who acts. More specifically, he acts in exactly the way that he had planned. He acts exactly according to plan. Remember, when it's God's plan, it always goes according to plan. And they acknowledge in some situations, the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ was the most evil thing to have ever taken place. And yet, even if this was predestined by God, then how could they possibly deny what was happening to them was any less a part of God's plan? Notice verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's what they were doing. Isn't that just massively astonishing? that God predestined and planned for even the death of his own son. And they acknowledge here God's sovereignty in that nothing happens outside of God's plan. That's been one of my central messages since I've arrived. Think anything that we've been through in this church. Think, has any of it caught God by surprise? If you think so, guess again. It always goes according to his plan. Shouldn't that be all the more reason for us here to immediately respond to all circumstances with prayer? Who better to turn to in the midst of our own circumstances than the sovereign God who is always in control and whose plan always comes to pass? And so we see that they offered praise. They rooted their prayer in the character, indeed the sovereignty of Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. But we also see that they brought petitions. First, and really, they didn't ask for much. You might expect that they would immediately just pray here that God would smite and kill and crush and destroy and obliterate and punish all those which stand in opposition to them. Here were religious leaders who were just thumbing their noses at God, to put it politely. Why wouldn't God be furious? Why wouldn't God want to wipe them out? Here were people doing all that they could to interfere with God's amazing work of redemption. And yet, I want you to notice that they didn't pray for anything like that. Instead, they simply asked that God would look upon them, that he would keep their eye on them, that he would keep them in mind. Notice verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." They didn't presume to tell God how to act, but instead they simply affirmed that he would do best. God had done what was best in permitting the same authorities, the exact same authorities, to torture and kill Jesus. And that had accomplished the greatest good. The greatest evil accomplished the greatest good. Who are they then to tell God how to act in this time? Who are they to tell God what he should do? They simply asked that he would keep these people in mind and deal with them as he saw fit. They acknowledged their lack of knowledge, and at the same time they acknowledged and worship God for his exhaustive, sovereign knowledge. But we see that for them, far greater concern is given not to God's response, but to how they are to respond. And notice again verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They were less concerned about how God might sovereignly act and far more concerned with how they were going to need to act in light of God's sovereign plan. Here they pleaded with God that they would grant them, that he would grant them continued boldness, that they would not melt in the face of persecution or in opposition. And they knew that persecution was coming. As we read on in Acts, beginning as early as chapter 5, we know that persecution did come. They didn't pray for their safety, but for God's glory. They prayed that he would bring about a harvest for his glory. Notice verse 30. "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name, through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." In other words, through these signs, glorify yourself. Point people to Christ. Another 19th century preacher, an American this time, by the name of Philip Brooks, once wrote this: "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray instead to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your power. Pray for power equal to your task. That's how the early church prayed. And that's how God's people should pray today. Verse 29, and now servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And this is exactly what the church did. They didn't pray for easy lives, but they prayed that God would bring glory to himself and that he would equip them to join him in this work. This is what they prayed. They offered praise, and afterwards they brought their petitions. Consider with me finally this morning how God answered. We've seen how they prayed. They prayed immediately and corporately. We've seen what they prayed. They offered praise first and brought petitions second. And now we see how God answered. And here within this text, God answered in a very tangible way that I'm pretty positive we've never experienced here on a Wednesday night before. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. It was a sign of God's presence. And it was in this moment that while the building shook, that the faith of the Christians remained unshaken. God rocked the building while strengthening their faith. But I wonder what you would find to be more amazing, that God shook the building or that God transformed his people. What would be more amazing to you? So often people say today, you know, if God were to strike this place right here with lightning, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Judas Iscariot saw Jesus do so much more spectacular things than yet that, and yet his heart remained unchanged. Pharaoh saw many things more spectacular than that when God brought 10 plagues upon Egypt, and yet his heart. Miracles are no substitute for a transformed heart. Oh, that the church would learn that today. Spectacles are no substitute for a transformed heart. And while God would comfort his people with his felt presence by shaking the building, what's really miraculous is not that the building shook, but that hearts were transformed. Look not for the ground to shake underneath your feet. Look for the evidence of God's Spirit among the lives of sinners being conformed and transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And we read in verse 31 that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what is the evidence of this Spirit filling? Well, verse 31 tells us they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayers by giving them boldness, the boldness that they had asked for. He renewed the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He gave them a real sense that the Spirit was with them. And then he gave them the boldness that they had sought to have even in the face of opposition and persecution. And as we begin to read beyond our text, as we begin to see how this prayer is lived out then. Notice beginning verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they all had everything in common. And notice verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace. Turn the page over and notice also chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. The apostles are arrested again. And unlike the last time, this time they were beaten. And yet, chapter 5, verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, not most days, and every day in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. God gave them boldness, and God gave them His Holy Spirit. And they didn't back down. They stayed with the message, and they continued to preach. What lessons are there for us seated here this morning? Several could be spoken of. This text serves to remind us that in the face of opposition, the face of hardship in the world, we have a God we can be utterly confident in. We have a God in whom we can be utterly confident in. This text reminds us that when we suffer due to opposition, it is not primarily because they hate us, but primarily because they hate Jesus. Psalm 2 speaks of the nations, the Gentiles, resisting the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we identify ourselves with Christ, we should not be surprised when we meet resistance. It is the sinful opposition of man against God. Primarily, I'd like us to see from this text this morning a call for us to recognize the necessity. As we enter into a new year, how might we consider reforming ourselves throughout the year? How might we consider growing spiritually in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? How might we consider engaging with ministry, engaging with witness, engaging with the work of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ? You want to know the clearest sign that the Spirit is at work within a congregation? Look to the prayer meeting. Look to the prayer meeting. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Shame on us if we do not pray. Shame on us if we do not pray. Shame on us if we neglect this essential task to come together and to corporately raise our voices out to Almighty God in acknowledgement of Him as the Sovereign Lord and as us in need of Him, as us who are dependent on Him, as us who only have the ability to approach Him because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot expect to succeed in any real way within this church, whether it be our own sanctification, whether it be our own gospel witness within the city of Kingston, unless we are a people who highly prize and cherish and pursue and prioritize corporate prayer. It is absolutely essential. It is absolutely necessary to the life of our church. May God provoke us this year to prioritize corporate prayer.